honored to be preaching this morning. And yeah, if we haven't met, my name is Tabane, and lovely to see you all. Where do I start? At the beginning. And so we look at Exodus 15 today, and just a disclaimer, when Lisa and Jamie asked me to preach on this topic, initially I wanted to just talk about joy. I wanted to collect all my favorite scriptures on joy and singing and how singing brings about joy. But I thought, what better way to just bring the word and just have it just speak over us and wash us and cleanse us. And so I landed on Exodus 15. And so I want us to think about the role of music in our lives. Basically, I think all of us can say that music is the soundtrack to almost like everything that we do. We have a story that is captivated by a song or captured by a song at a particular time, whether you were getting married, or whether it was just a cultural activity, there's always a song. When we go to the gym, when we wake up, I know when I do my devotions, I'd like to hear some music. Even if the words distract me sometimes, but I still need to hear some sound. You know, and also soundtracks of movies have actually like been really just been great at just like helping us to just enjoy pictures or pictures in motion or whatever you call it. And so my favorite ones have been this movie called The Hidden Life, which Catherine and I saw actually like a crazy long time ago, which was an amazing movie, probably my favorite right now. And also The Chronicles of Narnia. And so I believe that music and songs are just something that we all enjoy, except for a few people who are not normal. I hope you're not one of them. You know, and so also consider the field of music, of music therapy, where you just find that so many children have been helped to develop motor skills, and also like war veterans have been helped to overcome emotional trauma. And so I think there was also a study that was done where it was said that pregnant mothers who listen to Adele find that their kids are more like like peaceful, more zen. I don't know how true that is. Maybe they'll grow up to endure many heartbreaks. And also some of the oldest artifacts in existence have been discovered, which have kind of like shown that music has been there from the very beginning. You have like artifacts of flutes made from like animal parts, such as like a mammoth's tusk. And so this is interesting because if we go back to the Bible in Genesis 4, already we see that music's already playing a significant part. And so if you look at the book of Genesis as well, the way that it's written, some would say that it's written like a song because there's repetition and there's flow to it. And so it seems like we've been designed from the very beginning to be a people who consume and enjoy music. And so there's no accident that in the Bible we see many songs that are collected together. And most of these songs are put together in the Psalms, as we all know. And so the song of Exodus that we're looking at today goes by many names. Some have called it the Song at the Sea, some have called it the Song of the Sea, and some have called it Miriam's song, and some have called it Moses' song. And so this is a celebratory praise song in which it's sung after God has defeated the Egyptians and rescued the Israel through the miracle at the sea. Now, songs in the Bible are presented basically in two ways. First, what you see is that you have a collection of songs, like in the Psalms, for example. And secondly, what we see is that sometimes these songs are presented within the context of a narrative or a story. In other words, you're reading through a story and then all of a sudden you come to a song, and that song is part of the story. We call these insert songs. Consider how a musical works. There is a storyline or a narrative, and there's plenty of dialogue that's happening. But what are the most memorable parts of the production? Where is the main message of the musical presented? These are, of course, the songs. So there's a reason we call them musicals. So you can also think about the book of Exodus like a landscape. It's very important to not see it as a flat plane. And so Exodus, like the rest of the Bible, has a rich topography. If you're a geography fan this morning, I've got you. So there are many valleys and there are many plains and mountain peaks. And as we come to the song in Exodus 15, we've come to a great mountain peak. So this song represents the culmination of the Exodus, God's rescue plan for his people. And here we have a people who are singing a song of praise to the God who has saved them. Now this brings up one other point, and that sets the stage for the entry into this song. Why do we have the song in the Bible? In this story, Moses and Israel are singing the song to the Lord. However, the song is not written in the Bible for them to know what to sing. I also do not think that the song is written down just for history's sake. It's not just so that we know what happened. This song is written for the reader of Exodus. That is the purpose of this song. It is to call you and I this morning to join in praising the God of Israel, the God of the Exodus. So as we walk through the song together, I want us to be guided by two questions. First, why can we sing? And secondly, what do we sing? So we look at the song in two parts. Firstly, we focus on the portrait of the God we are given in the first 12 verses of the song. And secondly, we look at the goal of the entire Exodus. And so so when we look at the first part, what we see is that the main idea is encapsulated in the first 12 verses of the song. And verse 3 reads as follows. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. What an interesting name of who God is. And we see that in this song, it's like a sword that cuts in two directions. It's also like a coin which has two sides to it. It means something different to the two groups that are involved, God's people and the people of Egypt. Now, what does it mean for God's people, Israel, that the Lord is a warrior? Verse 2 provides an answer. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So the fact that the Lord is a warrior means salvation for Israel. He has defeated Egypt, and Israel is now free. So they've been delivered, and this is why they burst into song by the shore. The point is that the God of the Exodus is a warrior who delivers his people. And this is powerfully captured in the narrative at the sea. Now, the context of this verse is that the Israelites have suddenly found themselves trapped between the sea and the pursuing Egyptians, and they are now despairing of life itself. They even sarcastically question Moses, "Is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you've led us into the wilderness to die?" Let's listen to Moses' response. So in verse 13 it says, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now this verse is extremely important, not only because it describes the Lord as a warrior, delivers his people, but also because it is our response, our proper response to the God who delivers his people and to the deliverance which he brings. Now, what does the passage say? The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So now the people are trapped at the sea. The people who are trapped at the sea are not supposed to deliver themselves. In fact, they can't affect their own salvation, and that's important. What are they supposed to do? They are told to be still and to rest in the deliverance which the Lord will work for them. So as we consider what it means to be a warrior, for the Lord to be a warrior who delivers his people, it's important for us to see that implicit in this truth is a command for us to rest in the salvation that he has worked and will work for us. Suppose a father buys his son a very expensive car, a new car, let's say a BMW, and the son responds by saying, "This is not a convertible. Are you crazy? How are my friends supposed to see me?" On a more serious note, what do you say when someone gives you a gift? "Thank you." Church, you and I know that the response of this boy is insulting. And it's exactly the same thing when someone pays, when someone gives you a gift and you offer to pay for it. The answer to the response is, of course, thank you. The Bible is telling us of not how great men or great women have risen up to save themselves. Instead, the Bible is telling a story about a people who are needy and helpless and who are slaves to sin and wickedness and suffering. The Bible is telling a great story about a warrior, a mighty warrior, a God who's come to deliver his people and who suffered for their sins on the cross and who rose again after 3 days and who laid death in its grave. Said differently, the Bible is inviting us to join the song of creation. It is inviting us to respond to that song which God first sang to us. He now offers freedom and salvation to you and me. He is the great deliverer who's not asking for repayment. He's seeking a people who will receive his salvation as a gift, because the Lord is a warrior who delivers his people. And so let us trust him. I think this calls for two questions. First, have you ever placed your trust in Jesus for your salvation? Have you trusted him for your sin and for your deliverance? Have you placed your trust in him this morning? If not, I urge you, do not delay. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. What better time to rest in the Lord than now? And secondly, for those who've trusted in the Lord, are you still resting in Jesus? Resting in the work of the cross is not the ABCs that we do away with, that we dispose once we've come to believe. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. It is the song that we sing again and again and again. And so resting in the salvation that Jesus has won for us, it fuels us, it sets our soul ablaze. And so we should always ruminate on this message. And so as we read this joyous celebration, see what I did there, of salvation in Exodus 15, it should cause us to meditate and to marvel at the work of God in our lives. When was the last time you considered this miracle of salvation that God has worked in your life? If it has been long, you haven't been singing about it. I normally get carried away and I tend to sing about everything, whether it's a new restaurant, a new book I've read, it could be the smallest of things, and I'm just going to go on and on and on about it. Take some time this week. I would urge you to take some time to be alone with God, to remember his promises, and to sing about them. And better yet, invite a friend. Meet up for coffee, go on the walk on the promenade, cook a meal, and tell of the wonders of what God has done. I've found that songs do this so well. They encapsulate what I want to say or what I want to express, and it just makes the work so much easier. And now, I realize that many of us walk through many trials, many times of suffering, whether it be finances, parenting, health, family stress, or marriage. And I've been hearing this a lot. Guys, I hear that marriage is hard. So I'm giving up. At least I can enjoy all the butter I can buy and shop at Woolies for the rest of my life. So just think about things in your life that bring you anxiety and heartache. I shouldn't be smiling. Consider this. Is Christ worthy of your trust, with you trusting in his eternal salvation? If Christ is, and he is, how much more ought we to rest in him in these temporary anxieties that we face in this life? When you are stressed or agitated, do you ever take the time to pray and to take it to God? Not just once, but again and again and again. When you don't know what decision to make, how do you respond instead? Earlier this week, one of my friends reminded me of Psalm 46. and it is an amazing song. It begins with the comforting words, "God is our refuge and strength, a helper who's always found in times of trouble." However, after the psalmist, he paints a scene of chaos and danger. The sea is raging, the mountains are shaking and falling into the sea. Yet the psalm tells us that there's no need to fear, because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Then hear the closing words of the song. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And so as you consider the anxieties and the threatening chaos of your life, that are threatening your life, consider the mighty warrior, the God who is with you. Be still and know that he is God. So in the song at the sea, we encounter the God of the Exodus as a warrior who delivers his people. Because of this, we can rest in him. On the other hand, what does the refrain, "The Lord is a warrior," actually mean for the Egyptians? Something completely different. Clearly, it means destruction and defeat. Hear the words of the song which follow the celebration of "The Lord is a warrior." Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. So as we encounter the God of the Exodus, we encounter the Lord as a warrior who destroys his enemies. And this is a hard truth, and there's much to say about this. However, I want to briefly make a few observations about God's destruction, about God destroying his enemies in the book of Exodus. First, God's judgment on the Egyptians is just. It is no accident that a story that began with the Egyptians throwing Hebrew baby boys into the Nile ends with the Lord drowning the Egyptians' officers into the sea. In the same way, all people are under God's wrath and judgment, not because God is unreasonably temperamental, but because all people have rebelled against God and have committed grievous sins against both God and neighbor. For God to refuse to punish rebellion, that would be unjust. And a world governed by an unjust God is just terrifying. Second, God's judgment on the Egyptians is necessary. Without destroying the Egyptians, the Hebrews remain slaves. Without judgment, there can be no salvation. This is all the more remarkable in light of what Jesus has done for us. You see, the Bible teaches us that God's judgment for our rebellion against God has been executed on Jesus at the cross. We are delivered because he was destroyed. He descended into the sea of death in our place. You see, Jesus' suffering and death in our place was absolutely necessary. In the words of Paul, because of Jesus' death in our place, God can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does this mean? This means that because of Christ's death on the cross, God can be the just judge of the universe and also forgive us and welcome us as his children. And also, God's judgment in Exodus is impartial. To this point in Exodus, all of God's judgment has been directed at the Egyptians. However, when Israel comes to Sinai, they make idols to worship, and several thousand of the Israelites are slain by the divine warrior. And this is certainly not the only time that God judges the Israelites on their way to the promised land. So we see that God the warrior is not Israel's pet lion. They can't send him to fight their battles according to their pleasure. No, the Lord will not be domesticated. He will not be tamed. He does not answer to them. So let us not mock God and presume that, let us not mock God in our private lives and presume that he will live as our, let us not mock God and presume upon his grace while in secret we seek to live as our own kings. Because the Lord is a warrior who destroys his enemy, we should tremble before him. Now, note the response of Israel, seeing the Lord destroy the Egyptians in the sea. And this is the chapter before, so that's Exodus 14. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. You've probably noticed a paradox within what we've discussed. We are called to trust in the Lord and rest in him, but we're also supposed to tremble before him and fear him. This is a really big topic, but it's imperative this morning that we understand that both fear and trust are part of biblical saving faith. If we fall on either side of the horse, then we're not riding well, and we're not relating to God rightly. It is difficult to explain how these things work together exactly, but I think that the combination of both fear and trust is best displayed in the way that a child looks at a father, or a trust in the best of fathers. Now, this is also a hard thing because I'm sure many of you aren't perfect parents, even when we try our best. And some of us have fathers who haven't reflected the character of God at all. And so that makes it difficult. But I still think that the analogy is valuable. Perhaps this is why God has chosen Father as one of those titles by which he reveals himself to us. It is right for a child to trust the best of fathers, because a father wants what's best for his child and will never seek his children's harm. Therefore, trust is fitting. However, the child should also fear the father, not in the way that he is afraid of the boogeyman or a monster, but he should respect his father and recognize that a good father is a father who disciplines his children. So it's right and necessary that we should both fear God and trust him, because he's neither abusive nor a pushover. Going back to verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, and he fights for his people. Is this your idea of who God is? The depiction of God as a warrior delivering his people and destroying his enemies builds to a crescendo in verse 11. It says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" The answer, of course, is there is no one. Is there anyone? Sorry, some of you are sleeping on my reference, but we'll talk about it after. And so, verse 13 is a hinge verse here. It signals a significant shift, not only within the song, but also within the book of Exodus. At this point, attention shifts from the past to the future. God has defeated Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and has liberated his people from slavery. Now, these Israelites will never see the Egyptians again. Verse 13 seems to answer the question, where is this relationship going? So if the first part of the song is about the God who has shown himself in the Exodus, then the second part is about God's endgame, God's plan for his people. And what is this goal? So verse 13 introduces this main theme. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So God is leading his people to his holy dwelling. Now, I have a friend who we always speak to. We always speak to each other in songs. And one of the most memorable songs we always quote to each other is Transfiguration. That's by Hillsong. And that song actually is taken from Exodus, when we see God only speaking through Moses. And he's actually about to ascend to the mountain, and he gets instructions that no one is to come near, and not even livestock is to come near. And so one of the most memorable lines from the song is, it says, "I am changed and changing still." And so you look at verse 14 to 16, where God describes how he leads the people of Israel to the promised land. It says, sorry, I've scratched that verse out. OK, Okay, let's look at verse 17, where it returns to what it means that God is leading his people to his holy dwelling place. Let's read verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So Israel's destination here is described within three expressions: the mountain of the Lord's inheritance, the place the Lord has made for his dwelling place, and the sanctuary the Lord has made with his own hands. And what we're expecting here is something that says, God is leading Israel to the promised land. But notice the language here goes well beyond the language of the promised land. We know the promised land language or terminology as being the Lord, the land the Lord swore to give to Abraham and his descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the language here, dare we say, is more intimate. And this is the language of the temple, God's dwelling place. God is bringing people to his temple. The Lord redeems his people so that he might dwell with them. Can we take a moment this morning to let that sink in? The God of the universe wants to dwell with you. And then we have this crowning line in the song in verse 18. And it says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So what is the goal of the Exodus? The goal is God's people living in his presence and him reigning forever as their king. Now, to catch the full import of this idea, we need to recall where we are in the Bible. Exodus is not a standalone book on its own. It's like act two of a five-act play that we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. And that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, and which form one book with five parts. And so here, Exodus is not only looking forward to God bringing Israel into the promised land, it is also looking back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The first two chapters of Genesis give us an idyllic portrait of God's original creation. However, in Genesis 3, the first humans rebel against God's rule. And then we see their entire lives crumble. And as a result, they are driven out of the Garden of Eden. And therefore, tragically, God casts them away from his presence. And so the rest of the Bible is the story of God seeking to redeem humanity, to restore humanity, and to bring his presence into people. And those of you who've moved cities will know how flexible the idea of home is. You especially see this when you go back to a place where you've lived, and suddenly you find that that place is no longer home. So what is home? Well, home is where the people that you love are. In the same way, our true and ultimate home is where God is. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of temple language in this part of the passage. And because of this, the song is associated with the building of Solomon's temple. However, there are lots of reasons that I'm confident that the song looks beyond the temple that was built in Jerusalem. And one quick reason for that is that the temple in Exodus 15 is a temple which God has made with his own hands. And yet Solomon in 1 Kings, it's clear that, yes, he's made the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon did. And there are many things to say about this, but I want us to focus on the side of Christ coming, which we experience in God's presence. Now, looking back, in becoming a man, Jesus, God with us, and we see that in John 2, he speaks about the temple of his body. And this is what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, present for believers, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells within us by his Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians 3:16, there's also a sense in which we as the people of God, the church, are God's temple, where his Spirit dwells. And the book of Hebrews tells us that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are able to boldly approach God's throne. We are able to enter the most holiest places through prayer. Now, in the future, we see that we do not experience God's presence in the form as it was intended. So like Israel on the shore, we still look forward to the complete fulfillment of the vision that happens by the sea. And when Christ returns, all things will be made new. Hear the words of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And so as we think about God restoring us to his presence, I want us to contemplate two things. First, we need to understand that the gospel is ultimately about reconciliation between you and God. So if you're here this morning and want to know why you should accept Christianity or believe in Jesus, I think that the first reason is that the good news of Jesus is that Jesus offers you good news. He offers you a chance to be reunited with him and to have peace with him, to know him, and that he may dwell with you. And secondly, for those of us who already have faith in Jesus, do we actually desire God's presence in our lives? I was recently struck by the language of Psalms, especially when the psalmist expresses a deep sorrow in Psalm 42. From verse 1 to 2, it says, "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" And as I read these words, I was struck by the different position of my own heart towards the Lord. When God feels distant to me, I do not usually respond by saying that my soul pants for the living God. Rather, I find myself more indifferent. I pray that we see that the song at the sea, I pray that this morning the song at the sea will awaken our hearts to run after God and to seek his presence as we live. May it awaken us to seek God in the scriptures, to speak with him in prayer, to have communion with him, and to long for the day when the dwelling of God is with us, because the Lord redeems his people to dwell with him. Let us long to be with God. In light of what we've seen with the song at the sea, I want us to revisit two questions that I introduced at the beginning. So we've seen in the song a portrait of the Lord as a mighty warrior who delivers his people and who destroys his enemies. And we have the goal toward which is the Exodus, and which is also heading to God's people dwelling with him in his presence and under his kingship. So then why can we sing and what shall we sing? So Jeremiah 23 is a very important passage about the coming of the Messiah, God's promised King, and the salvation which he will bring. We know that Jesus is the promised King. And so let's listen to these words from Jeremiah 23, from verse 5. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt.'" Notice what the passage is saying here. When the Messiah comes, he will work a salvation so great that people will forget the Exodus. They will praise God for his greater work of salvation, which he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, the salvation which Jesus brings will be even far greater than what we see in the Exodus. So why can we sing? We can sing because we've come to know the God of the Song of the Sea in Jesus. He is our mighty warrior who delivers us from sin and death and who will conquer every foe that stands against him. He is our God who deserves our highest praise. And he is our God who has come to dwell with us and who's come to bring us to himself. He is our King who will reign forever and ever. And what shall we sing? We should sing of his goodness. We should sing of what we've seen him do in our lives. We should sing because his presence is with us and we're under his rule. Is this the song that your life sings this morning? This is the song that God is inviting us to join. Amen. Can I pray for us? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that you've redeemed us, O Lord, that you have performed such a great and mighty rescue. We thank you that while we were helpless and dead in our sins, Lord, you had already made a way for us to know you. We thank you, Lord God, that you've given us your word, Lord, that we would know you and that we would know of this great salvation, this great rescue, Lord. We thank you that you invite us to join this song, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you invite us to be part of this plan, Lord, of bringing restoration, bringing peace with you and peace with man. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to rise up from just a personal God who comes to save us only, but actually that we would join this great plan, Lord Jesus, this great rescue which you have shown us and have revealed to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kindness and for your goodness and for your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.